Worship team, 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you can make your way to Children's Church if you'd like to. Down the stairs to your right and down. The rest of you, could you be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 90, Psalm 90, and you have Bibles at the back there if you want to pick one up. Didn't bring one to follow along today. A couple of notes just in the church family while you're finding the passage. Continue to be praying for the Payne family. Karen Taylor is here with us for these few weeks. And she came home for her dad's funeral now 2 weeks ago. Is it three? Two. 2 weeks ago. Be praying for her mom, Shirley. And Freibergs, as most of you probably heard, Tim's dad passed away this past week. Dick Freiberg, a friend of the church and attended here at some points. And be praying for you guys as well. We also rejoice with those who rejoice, Steve Thyron and Nettie Thyron, married a whole week now. Good to have you guys. So give your congratulations to them on your way out as well. All right, Psalm 90. You know, the Psalms have a unique way of touching our emotions, not just our mind. You know, you read the Apostle Paul's letters, and not that he's not emotional, but you just kind of see things laid out real carefully and in a logical way. And when I read the Psalms, I sense so much of the emotion of a walk with God. David, of course, being the principal writer of the Psalms, was a man who would share his highs and his lows. I mean, if he was singing for joy, he told you, and if he was really hurting and upset, he would lay that out before God as well. And just, it shows us that we can be free in our emotions with God. We certainly can. This is one of those which in the emotional sense would be called sobering. There's a time to rejoice and there's a time to get really serious about life. The underlying theme throughout this psalm is the theme that life is short. In the grand scheme, life is short. Now, if you consider yourself over the hill, whatever hill that is, you don't have to be reminded that life seems short. You know, where did the time go? If you're on the other side of the hill, you might be still counting birthdays based on how many you have instead of how many you think you might have left. It's an entirely different perspective. Life is short. So what do we do with the days we have left? That's kind of the question this psalm is addressing. If you notice, before we get into it, the beginning of the top of the psalm, your Bible says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, this is the only place he is mentioned as a writer of the Psalms. It's thought that perhaps he may have written both 90 as well as 91, and we're going to refer to one statement in 91, it could indeed both be of Moses. But if that's the case, if it's Moses who wrote these we're really looking at what could be the oldest psalm. Because you got David, who lived about 1,000 years B.C., but then Moses would take it back another 450 years in the 1450s, something like that, is when Moses lived. So we're looking at an old psalm, and this is what he says, first of all, about this issue of the brevity of our lives, verses 1 through 6. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight, or like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night, 4 hours. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. That's kind of sobering. That's what we're like. But he starts with a positive, and he'll end the psalm with a positive. But between those bookends, he is reminding us of the brevity of life. Starts good. Positive. God, you've been our dwelling place. Our dwelling place is a term that expresses home. It's a place of security. Think of the greatest place you ever stayed and the best vacation you ever had and the kind you came home and told everybody about, you know, that this is a wonderful place, but it's not home. And you never feel so comfortable as, you know, maybe in that big soft chair and just that right spot. It's home. It's security. Home, this term is used in the New Old Testament of the place that God dwells. And so the kind of connection that the place God dwells, the place that God calls home, the temple, the tabernacle where he localized himself, the place that God calls home is what we should call home. To be in the presence of God should be home. The Milwaukee Brewers, you knew I was going to get to this, the Milwaukee Brewers worked really hard to get home field advantage. It wasn't determined until the final game of the season, which I was at. I mentioned last week I was going to be at the game on Monday. I looked at my tickets Monday morning. They were for Wednesday. And someone who texted me to see where I was sitting on Monday demanded a retraction on Sunday morning. So this is it, Dave. Anyhow, I was there Wednesday when they got home field advantage. Now, why would they care about home field advantage? Well, take yesterday. Seems to work. Because you feel more comfortable there. You know the surroundings there. You know where the warning track is or whatever. And Ryan Braun said, you get to sleep in your own beds at night. When you think about needing God and seeking God out, is it an away game or a home game? Do you think of, oh boy, yeah, oh boy, I really need God. Oh, how can I get close to God? Or is it, oh, I got to get back to the favorite chair at home, because you know and you're comfortable going to God as home. Glance at Psalm 91, verse 9, where whoever wrote this, if it was Moses, I'm not sure, but uses the exact same expression about the dwelling place or home. And he says, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge. What he's saying there is, God has to be made your home. He's not just automatically in the home position of our life. If we have found that in tough times we run someplace else than God, then God is not really home yet. If we go to a certain, we're expecting a certain purpose, person, they got to be there for us. We have this over-dependence on a certain person. Then that person is really home. And if we've got this little addiction, then that's really home. The thing we always got to have, always got to do. We run off to work, we run off to responsibility, we run off to the hobby or whatever it is. Or is God our dwelling place? Throughout all generations, no one is more qualified to talk about the generations than Moses, because you perhaps realize that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses. Now, Moses wasn't there for all of it. He wasn't born until the second book, Exodus. But he was the one who was given the responsibility to write down the history of Israel, those several thousand years before him. So the stories of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all his ancestors, these were stories that Moses had processed under the Spirit of God and had seen the dwelling of place of previous generations. The dwelling place was God. And so he had immersed himself in the history of the people of God before him. And history has a way of keeping you sober about life. Because if you study history, you're really studying dead people for the most part. These people that had lived were now dead. My dad did an extensive research and wrote down the did a genealogy book, self-published it, and the five Littke siblings who immigrated from Russia to America, and where they all went, and he got all 4,000 names when he got this finished 20 years ago, and 4,000 names at that point, and in this 130 now, 110 years, all these people, and kind of told the story, and then gave all the details, the birth date, the when they got married, and who they had as children, and when they died, when the children died. And the stories come alive, in one sense, as I read that. And then you realize that except for this last generation or two, they're all dead. And the sobering issue is that someday we will be in someone's list of dead people, reduced to a birth and a death date, maybe on a gravestone. And yet, Moses has the nerve to say, God, you've been our dwelling place through all these generations. In spite of the fact that they've all died, there is something that all these generations have in common, because God is speaking, or God is looking at life from the eternal perspective. And so these people are connected to Him, and these people, and these people, and these people. And so there is a continuity of the people of God. Now, we know, of course, that our life will continue with all of the people of God forever. But He's trying to give us perspective about how we live life now in light of this eternal picture of God. There is something certain. We have this security in the Eternal One, because He is the one who has been here, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. Well, He was also the historian, Moses was, the historian of how the mountains were born and the earth and the world all came to be, and that's Genesis 1 and 2. And yet, Moses says, before Genesis 1:1, God was God. I mean, this really stretches our brain. It gives a brain fatigue to think that there was something before there was anything. So before anything was created, there wasn't really nothing. There was God. And He had always been there. And even the word always is hard to understand, because was there a time factor? How do you think back forever? Don't you run out of brain cells? I do. It's way back there. That God also is there forever. And so we have this infinite God, and it's supposed to give us this sense that there is a plan. God put us all here. There is full control. I had ancestors. I will perhaps have descendants. And so God, He's praising God for this eternal picture that God has. Because if my life is going to make sense today, I've got to understand the big picture. And so often we are so consumed in the now that we don't even think about the big picture. We try to block out that thought of death or the end of life. I don't think that's His point at all. We think, though, about now and what something positive. We're going to enjoy the sports. We're going to enjoy the vacation time we have coming up, or the trading the car in, or we got something bad going on. We got this hurtful thing that has happened, or the wonder about the lump in our body that isn't supposed to be there, and what's the doctor going to think, and what's the mechanic going to charge us. And we are so consumed and forget that there is a place to run to, a dwelling place that transcends all of that. And God's track record throughout all those generations has been perfect. But if we're going to think seriously about making the days we have count, we got to think seriously about how few there are. You turn men back to dust. That's what this body will be. Every name in my dad's book had a body and tried to take care of it, and they worked in it, and they married, and they had children, and they tried to take care of it and prevent death, but nobody did. Until they all went back to dust. In fact, it happens so quick that He says in verse 4 that 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's gone by, or a watch in the night. 1,000 years are like nothing to God. Now, some have taken this verse and tried to think of it as almost like a prophetic equation. A day is as 1,000 years. Have you heard anybody try to do that? And then somehow they project it's how long the world's going to be and when Christ is going to come back. And they do the I don't think that's the point at all. He's saying very simply that what is long to us is short to God. What's long to me is 54 years. That's how old I am. That's my little definition of long. Or it could be he chose 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is short to God. Because Moses, some have said maybe he chose 1,000 because that's about how old the longest guy lived. He was the one who recorded that Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, and in those pre-flood days he's long. I don't know what that was. I mean, you think, what was it like to be 800 years and know you weren't done yet? I don't know. They had no sermons on how short life is, probably. But anyhow, the shortness of life, if 1,000 is short, 54 is short, and whatever your number is short. And then we die. Encouraging message this morning, isn't it? And then we die. Verse 5, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. Is he thinking of a blade of grass that's cut, I wonder? Because that's the one that would be lush green in the morning, and you cut it for whatever reason, you sweep it off, by evening it's just dry, it's gone. Just gone. If you came for a self-esteem boost this morning, just realize he's compared you to grass clippings. That's our life, just puff. But we've got to get that serious about the brevity of our life if we're going to make a difference in what we got. So stick with me. It's so short. Why? Verse 7. Because of our sin. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. God's upset. He has a wrath. Not upset in the emotional sense because of the way, you know, he's just ticked. But because there is a holiness to God that must be satisfied. The issue is, verse 8, that you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so all of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. We didn't hide any sin from God. Everything is an open book to God. Our iniquities are right there. Secret sins, it's in the light. Frankly, every sin we commit, we kind of lie to ourselves thinking we'll somehow get by with it. Or at least that we can live with the consequences. Somehow Hitler must have rationalized in his mind that somehow it was either right or that he would get by with it. And so whether it's Hitler or whether it's switching price tags, our sins are an open book. We just studied some time back Psalm 51. David the king, godly man that he was, thought he would somehow get by with adultery and then murder. Somehow he would be able to pull this thing off. But nothing is a closed book. It's all open to God. And so we finish our days under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. It's a soft sound. It's the last sound a person makes. Some of you have been by the bedside of a loved one who died, where suddenly there's that last sound. It's over. He doesn't say it in a way to make it simple. It's so real. There's no euphemism. There's no politically correctness here. Moses knew what he's talking about. I just think, when did Moses write this? If you know the story of Moses, you know that he lived to be 120 years old, which was actually longer than people of his age by that time, of that era, I should say. His life is divided into four 40-year segments of time. The first 40 years, remember, he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, privileged in the court and that kind of thing. Then he realized that Israel needed to be delivered, and he did it on his own strength, and so he ended up killing this Egyptian, and somebody sees him, and now he's scared to death, and he runs out in the wilderness, where he spends the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd. And I don't think he did any writing of the first five books or this psalm or anything during that first 40 or the second 40. He was not spiritually mature enough to be used of God to write. In a real sense, his whole ministry life began at age 80. That should be a little encouraging to us. There's always a time to start or restart, and everything had been preparation at that point. So you come to that last 40 years, and he didn't write during the first couple of them, I'm pretty sure. He was too busy confronting Pharaoh, getting the people out after the plagues and going to the Red Sea and striking, you know, taking the complaints and dealing with all the problems of getting out of Egypt. But then what happened was that the very people who had been delivered so miraculously through the plagues in the Red Sea were not willing to trust God for going into the Promised Land. And so they had complained to God and to Moses that, well, we can't do that. Think about our kids. And God says, well, actually, because you don't have the faith to trust me, I'm going to have your kids go and you're not. And so for 38 years, what did they do? The last 38, they wandered in the wilderness. Their purpose was to die off, so that all those 20 and older died in the wilderness. And it was the kids who would go on. Someone has done the calculation that for that nation of 2 million people, those who are 20 and older, to die off in 38 years meant 85 funerals a day on the average. Moses knew about death. I don't know how many of those burials he was involved in, but all around him, for all those years, the years that it seems he probably wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in these Psalms, he was surrounded by death. The length of our days is 70 years, verse 10, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. By that time, life expectancy was about what it is now, 70, 80 years. If you have the strength. You know, all the time and all the medical knowledge we have now, we've only pushed up the numbers maybe what? We would maybe say 80 or 90 if you have the strength. And then you die. Their span is but trouble and sorrow, and then they quickly pass. Trouble and sorrow? Check. Quickly pass. Fly away? Yes. Who knows the power of your anger, verse 11. Back to the issue of sin and God's justice. For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. It's kind of an interesting last phrase there that different translations try to understand a little differently, but the point is fairly clear that we really don't understand the seriousness of our sin. The reason we die is because of sin. I mean, Moses is the one who recorded Genesis 2, where God said, if you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And then chapter 3, where they ate of the tree, and sure enough, what happened? They began to die. And because of Adam and his sin, Romans 5:12 says that since we all sinned, death passed upon all men. And that's the reason we're all dying, is because of sin. The issue is, and I don't think we can ever make this life significant unless we think through this process, the sober process, that our life is short, it's because of God's justice upon our sin, not other people's sin. This is our sin. The Bible was meant to be taken personally. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. This last phrase is something like, just as much as God deserves worship, and we can't comprehend that, to that same degree, we deserve death in judgment, which we can hardly really comprehend. It's that unsurpassed worship you deserve is the unsurpassed punishment we deserve. Have we thought of sin as that serious? You know how we usually think of sin? We think of it in terms of its consequences. How much damage does it do? And so we rank sin. Oh, that's not too big. That's a pretty big deal. We think of it in terms of the damage it causes. We don't think of ourselves in terms of the wrath of God. And that's why all sin is serious. I mean, think about it with our kids. If you tell little Junior, don't throw the ball in the house, and he throws the ball in the house, our next question is, well, did it hit anything? Did it cause any damage? Because if we said, don't throw the ball in the house, and he threw the ball in the house, and it broke something, then we're really upset. But if we said, don't throw the ball in the house, and it didn't break anything, it's not too big a deal. We don't get too upset about that. You know what the problem with that is? We've taught them that disobedience, the seriousness of disobedience, is based upon the consequence. But the seriousness of the disobedience is that it's disobedience. And just kind of a parenting sideline is that's how we teach our kids about God and the seriousness of sin, is that obedience is that importance. Well, in the picture of us and God, we have to come to grips not with whether we've caused a lot of damage in our life or how much damage we've caused, but rather we are sinners before God. So that's where He's taken us. Is a reminder that we sin, God is righteously angry, and we die. I'm so glad the psalm doesn't end with verse 11. Because verse 12 begins to turn the corner, that if we've gotten it, we will begin to understand the significance of life because we've understood the seriousness of death. So teach us, verse 12. Oh God, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see him kind of turning the corner here out of this dark alley into the light? Because if we when it says to number our days or count our days, it's a mathematical term in one sense, but it really means to consider or evaluate your days. Count them and realize how important the days are that you have left. So that whether you are 18 or 80, you've got days left, you're here. And so how can they be considered and thought about correctly so that we could live them wisely? There's real hope in this cry of Moses here. Help me to count them and consider them. Some, of course, have literally done that. Make an estimate of what you think your life expectancy might be. Calculate your age now. How many days you have left. And some have heard to put that number on their desk and then each day they take a day off. Count your days. So I did that this week. Of course, I chose 80, not 70. But I calculated if I live to my 80th birthday, today I have 9,445 days left. And then I had to think, what if I don't live to my 80th birthday? Now, Grandpa Weens died at 68 of a heart attack. Well, let's calculate that one. And now I went from about 9,500 to 5,000, barely half. And really, I don't know about today, do I? Consider your days, because we are really going to need God's wisdom to make each day count, however many we have. So how do we make those days count? It starts with the issue of verse 13, where Moses cries out, "Relent," or "Return, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants." What's he crying out for? Grace. Have compassion. God, if I'm going to make the days I have left matter, it's not going to happen accidentally. It's going to happen when I call out for God's grace in my life. Now, we know that we have grace through the cross eternally. But this is, I think, speaking of confession of sin in our hearts, repentance, change, receiving that forgiveness. Oh God, we're under your discipline. Think about when Moses was writing this, probably during those years of discipline. He's saying, God, we need your grace to wisely live the days we have left. I was talking with somebody recently, and they're expressing they don't want to just have the same old, same old. And it wasn't talking about changing a job or career or something big. It's a matter of, I spiritually need to restart. I think it's healthy to ask ourselves, do we need to spiritually reevaluate everything? And if we do, God will be faithful to gently and firmly show us what needs confession and repentance. Maybe it's something big and obvious that we always have known about. Maybe it's more likely it's something internal, some attitude, some perspective. So, that maybe we don't know best. God is speaking to us in a fresh way about some kind of issue in our life. What would happen if we reached out for His grace in view of the brevity of life and wanting the rest of our days to matter? What would happen? Verse 14, I love it. Satisfy us in the mornings with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. You just never thought Moses would get to there. But that's what's possible. A life of satisfaction and be joyful and glad all of our days. Satisfaction, that's what we've all been seeking. And so we jump on all kinds of treadmills, of necessary ones in one sense. You got to go through school, you got to get, you're going to the career thing or the marriage thing or parenting thing, and we're trying to find satisfaction, and if those don't work out, then we try other things. We're trying to find satisfaction. But what does the verse say? Where are we going to be satisfied? With your what? You can say it. Satisfied with what? Unfailing love. Nothing but God's unfailing love will satisfy us. I'd ask myself this week, is that really where I'm seeking satisfaction? How consistently am I seeking satisfaction from God's unfailing love? Or how much of the time am I evaluating whether I had a good day or a bad day, or anticipate a good day or a bad day, or what I face, is it hard or is it something I'm looking forward to? Satisfy us with your unfailing love. So when was He going to do that? In the morning. Pretty good time to think about it. And so we have to think through, what is it in the morning that's going to remind us of His unfailing love? How are you and I going to think about the unfailing love of God? It's going to have to be a deliberate, intentional effort to think about His unfailing love so we can walk out the door or go about the work and start the wash or whatever it is with a view of the unfailing love of God. Because there are going to be hard things, there are going to be good things, but if it's going to be a satisfying day, it's going to be because I realize that in spite of any mistake I make today, in spite of any hard thing I face today, the only thing that satisfies me is that God will not cease to love me today. It's so logical in one sense, it's so relational, and yet it's so neglected. And then the result is that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. The God substitutes won't do it. If indeed Moses wrote this in the last 38 years of wandering in the wilderness waiting to die, it becomes more amazing than ever that he says, I'm going to live out these days every morning thinking about the unfailing love of God and be satisfied and have gladness and joy in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Now, I don't know if at this point Moses knew that he wouldn't get to go in the promised land. And yet he was anticipating a good future. Look at verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. If he's writing in these 38 years, he's saying, God, we look forward to how you're going to make us glad. Now, if Moses knew that the people weren't going to go into the promised land, and if Moses knew that he wasn't going to go into the promised land, Who is the us to make us glad? I think it was both him in his situation, but also the change of circumstances in the next generation. Verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants, that's perhaps Moses and his contemporaries, and your splendor to their children. So Moses' thoughts were not simply about me, how can I make my life happier? His perspective is, God, how can I be satisfied with your unfailing love so that there is true joy both in my life, in spite of whatever limitations and frustrations and hardships I am facing, but also that you would show your deeds to the next generation. I know some of you are far enough in your parenting that your focus of prayer is no longer on yourself, but on your children. And that can be healthy, really healthy. Because you're starting to get a picture that it's not just about us. It's about all those generations. And so you might look back at your life and say, I made this mistake. I wish I could undo that. I wish I could erase that. This hadn't happened to me. But that's not a reason to despair, because you have seen, verse 16, the deeds of God shown to yourself as a servant of God, and He's been faithful to you, and He will show His splendor to the next generation. You can't change what's happened so far, but the good thing about God being a dwelling place for all the generations is that I can look forward to what God does in the next generation, and so what I've even been hurt with doesn't have to ruin me or the next generation. If I see it for what it is. So many times as Christians, we are the most pessimistic, down on life kind of people, frankly. Partly because we see things more clearly. And so we're not fooled by the goodness of material success and technological advances, maybe. We see that there is a decline in our society, and so that morally, ethically, things have gone downhill. And if we aren't careful, that accurate observation can lead us to a wrong conclusion. That somehow we can't be satisfied in the morning with His unfailing love and be glad and happy. And so we begin to despair. Did God's unfailing love suddenly start to fail a little bit because society has progressively gotten worse? I don't think so. Is God somehow limited from showing His splendor to our children and grandchildren because society has gone bad in so many ways? There's no time limit on this. I love the parables of Matthew 13. A series of stories that Jesus tells that says about the kingdom of heaven that it's unstoppable. And so it's like a mustard seed. It's small, but it just gets growing bigger and bigger. There are more people in the body of Christ all the time during these worst of times. Or it's like a treasure that's hidden. You pull it out and you realize how great it is. Or it's like the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, you know? You know, the question was, should we cut out all the weeds? Should we focus our life on destroying the weeds? Jesus says, no, just let them both grow up. I got a wheat crop and it's going to be doing just fine, and I'll sort it all out at the end. Focus on the wheat. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell can't stop it. So, we can't despair about the next generation. Don't be very practical. Don't stop having babies because the world's in terrible shape. Post verse 16 above their crib and say, God, show me your deeds and your splendor to my children. Put the fingerprints of God that we see in our life. If this is going to happen, we got to talk to our kids, whether they're young or whether they're adults. We have to talk to our kids about the hard things that we've gone through that God has used to mature and transform me. And we've got to talk about those things that God has done that has made us smile and just realize His goodness. And we've got to be passing that on because, yes, life is short, but it's not as short as you think. Your life can be extended through the next generations, which makes the impact that you have spiritually on your children humongous. And the impact you have on other people's children as you maybe serve in a children's church or Awana or Sunday school is just incredibly big. It can last for generation and generation and generation if we make the Lord our dwelling place through all generations. If we seek satisfaction in His unending love. The final verse, 17. Moses brings it down to not all time, but this time. And not all generations so much, I think, as he's thinking of this generation, even though they were living under discipline. He says, God, may your favor rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. To establish the work of our hands, the word establish is to affirm or approve. So saying, God, affirm or approve what I do daily with my hands. In fact, one scholar used the phrase, he says, it's like God is saying yes to our work. God is saying yes to our regular responsibility. The prayer is, God, say yes to what I do. See, sometimes we have this two-tiered view of the Christian life, you know, the missionaries and the pastors, they do the important stuff, and then we're all supposed to just do stuff that's kind of whatever and support them. That is not the view of the Bible. That's not the view of what was going on for those 38 years, in fact. Because every day, those people in the wilderness had regular stuff to do. They had manna to collect and to cook, and they would move from place to place, set up camp, take down camp, and they had flocks to take care of, and they had children to teach. And I like to think that all was not spiritually wasted during those 38 years, and that because of the discipline of the Lord that many of those people of Israel taught very seriously their children to trust in God, even though they had not. And that the impact, that the work of their hands was going to be multiplied and be established, and that God would say, yes, 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 what you are doing is important. And what was the work of their hands? Taking care of cattle, taking care of kids, that's what they do. And yours might be balancing someone's books or starting an IV or cleaning up someone's mess or whatever it is you have to do. And you say, God, establish, make my work every day significant. Whether it's 3 in the morning with a baby or 3 in the afternoon trying to stay alert and productive or whatever it is, God, establish the work of my hands because I got so many days left and you have called me to do a certain number of things. And they aren't all super spiritual, but they are all to your glory. Life is short because of our sin. But don't despair. And the two things that stand out to me as reasons why are verse 14 and 17. Because every morning I can be satisfied with your unfailing love and sing for joy. And because every day, whatever it is, my responsibility, doesn't matter whether you get paid for it or not, whatever your responsibility is to take care of tomorrow or whatever, God, say yes and make it matter because I am living with that eternal perspective. Valuing most my relationship with you, wanting to see it multiplied in the lives of the next generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for being so honest in your word about our life. Lord, I don't know if or to what extent each of us is living in some kind of a state of discipline. We all probably think of regrets and mistakes. Help us, Lord, not to write ourselves off, but to realize that you have a purpose for our life today with whatever responsibility we have to take care of, and for transferring our understanding of your faithfulness to the next generation. Our life is short. We want to make every day matter. And now, Lord, as we turn to the table to take of the bread and the cup, help us to be grateful that this life is not all there is, that we can live meaningfully here because we will live forever with you in heaven because of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.